Well, one of the places we visited in London was Bunhill Fields. Probably got the name because in the old British accent it was Bonehill, and it gets pushed together as Bunhill Fields. But it was where some of my favorite English writers and theologians are buried. And so I'm a little weird. It's well known. I wanted to take a grave rubbing of John Bunyan's gravestone because it's my favorite Puritan book, Pilgrim's Progress. And we probably read it three times as a family, a modern version of it. And I got photos of graves. I know, it's weird taking photos of gravestones. But Daniel Defoe is buried in the same cemetery, writer Robinson Crusoe. John Owen, one of my favorite Puritan theologians, was there. And my favorite hymn writer, Isaac Watts, was there. The opening hymn we sang, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, Watts wrote for children. For children's church, so to speak, so that they would remember their creator. So I was taking these pictures of that. Bunhill Fields has probably 120,000 people buried in it, and the sad part about it is due to age and weathering, you can hardly read any of them. It just got me to thinking as I was there, most of those graves and most of those people, almost all of them are forgotten by the British. And even the great theologians and writers are largely forgotten by the British. And I ask this weird question, will what I do be forgotten? Will what I do matter? I'm never going to be a Watts or a Defoe or an Owen. But does it matter what I do to God? The popular phrase in Greece at the time of Paul, the Greco-Roman world, maybe even larger, was said by people who were influenced by the Epicureans, who thought when you died, that was it. Grave goes in the ground, and you're done. So they said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. If you're going to die and you're going to be forgotten, enjoy today. That was their philosophy of life. This philosophy of life shows up in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. The Apostle Paul is writing this book because the church was a mess. I said that earlier. Pride, confusion, false teaching carried in by the Greco-Roman philosophy that when you died, that's it. You never got a body again. And so in a sense, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Later, you're just going to go to the grave. And so there was some claim that there's no resurrection of the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 is written exactly for this purpose, because for those people who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord and preach truth and serve in love, they start thinking, well, what I do matter? Does it matter if I keep doing all of this day in, day out, with all the persecution and the hardship in this life? Will what I do matter? And Paul writes this chapter in large part to encourage them about the implications of the resurrection. And so in the first part of chapter 15, he reminds them of the two first important truths of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and historically it's verified. 500 people saw at one point. All 12 of the apostles saw it at one point. The different associate apostles at different times saw it. Paul himself saw it, so it's historically verifiable. There were eyewitnesses. And if you say there's no resurrection from the dead, think it through. Not even Christ would have been raised from the dead. If that's the case, you're still in your sins. And verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why is that? Because Christians follow Christ at great cost. They pick up their cross daily to follow him. They suffer. They suffer persecution. They suffer ridicule. They suffer marginalization. And so if you do this in a world where you sacrifice for these things, but you die and that's it, we're most to be pitied. How foolish to live a life of sacrifice and cross-bearing if you die and that's it. But Paul contrasts all of it. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Oh,
What you do matters. At the end of the various explanations of the implication of the resurrection, verse 58, jump there. I'm going to show you how the apostle applies it to us. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The little things that you do on a day-in and day-out basis matter to God. They matter to Christ. I'm going to show you how they do that today. And it's crucial as we look at finishing up our series on the end times, because in verse 23, the apostle gives a mini outline of the major events linking resurrection to the final state where all things are turned over to God the Father. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to show you three phases of God's plan that demonstrate his supremacy. That's going to be the point. God will be all in all. And so the resurrection is the first in a series of three that demonstrate God's supremacy over all things. And because God is supreme over all things, what you do in dependence on his grace for his glory matter to him, and they last. Because God is supreme, what you do matters. So I want to look at three phases of God's plan this morning to demonstrate supremacy over all things. And this finishes up our series, and we'll see how this connects to the end of Revelation, and we'll put it together before next week we start the book of Revelation. Now, just as a quick reminder, if you have any questions over all of the things that we've talked about in our series on the end times, tonight's the time to ask them. If you want to write those down now, you can do that. There should be some cards in your row. You could grab some on the way out, or you could put them in those gray boxes. But we would love to answer your questions tonight. And I wouldn't mind, you know, a good 10 minutes heads up what those questions are. So it would help me too. All right, three phases of God's plan to demonstrate supremacy over all things. And this is the kind of thing that helps you endure and be steadfast in what you do for the Lord. Number one, Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. This is a well-known fact, and Paul doesn't just mean that it's the second part of the gospel coin. The resurrection of the dead has far-reaching implications for life. I want to focus in on verse 23. Let me start in 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Those people who are in Christ, who have trusted Christ, will look forward to a resurrection day. And then he says, here's the order. But each of them in his own order. And he's about to lay out the three great parts. First, Christ the first fruits. So he's saying Christ is risen from the dead. This is the first fruits. And he reaches back, as a Jew, he reaches back into the Old Testament to a common understanding of the offering of the first fruits. At harvest time, there would have been a series of things that happen. As the grain starts to ripen, the first ripe heads, a Jew would go out to his land and he would start gathering some of the stalks, put them in a sheaf, and then they would take those first ripe grains, those stalks, and they would bring them to Jerusalem as an offering to God. It's called the offering of the first fruits. It was a declaration to God that he deserved the first and the best that came, and it was also a reminder that everything else that came following that was a gift of God. So here they're acknowledging the great gift and goodness of God. It means two things for us. First, Christ is preeminent. He is preeminent above all things. Corresponds with Colossians talking about him being firstborn from the dead, that is preeminent of all those who have been raised, so he's first. Now, what it means for us is this: the offering of the first fruits at the temple meant there's a greater harvest coming. If Christ came as a guarantee because it was taken from crops where the fields were ripening, those crops were going to come in. They were going to be harvested. They were going to be a benefit. So the first proof that you have a future and a hope is that Christ has been has entered heaven, the holy temple, so to speak, as the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruit offering to God, the preeminent offering to God, and it guarantees that we're coming with him. As certain as the rest of harvest will be gathered, we're going to be gathered with him. The second phase is this, our resurrection. Our resurrection. So notice the order. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, note, just stop for a second. How long has it been since Christ the first fruits has come and the second coming? How long has it been so far? About 2,000 years. So here we have a gap. This is common in prophetic ideas. We saw it in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament saints would look forward to the coming of Messiah, and a series of events would be unfolded, and sometimes there were gaps between the events. This one's really clear. He's been offered as the first fruits in due time, not long time. He is going to come, and he is going to bring those who belong to him. So first resurrection, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, an event we call the rapture. All those who are dead in Christ, when you die and I die right at this moment, our souls go to be with God. There's some sort of intermediate existence where we're recognizable, but we still don't have those perfected bodies. Our bodies go into the ground. They turn to dust, or they're turned to dust by something, but they become dust. And at that time, the dead in Christ get their bodies and their souls, and they're rejoined with Christ. Almost at the same time, all those people who are alive are transformed and changed. It's what it talks about at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, and in 1 Thessalonians, we're changed. This is what he's talking about. At that point, that's this first great resurrection. Now, the word he uses, I want to remind you, that coming, parousia, is a far-reaching event with multiple parts. The first time the word is used in prophetic parts of the Bible is in Matthew 24, when the disciples ask Jesus, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? For the disciples, they saw coming, end of the age, really close together. Jesus explains, and he starts to unfold at his coming. Actually, a series of events unfold. So this coming of Christ involves multiple parts. Now tonight, we want to put the parts in order. I'm not going to put them all in order right now. Here's my point. Too many Bible interpreters try to squeeze the return of Christ, this coming, this parousia, into one single action. I don't think any first century reader would have assumed that the return of Christ involved one flashing instantaneous event. It would have been a series of events compressed very tightly. But as the first century readers looked back at the cross and the first resurrection, they started to realize that God was going to unfold this over time. Maybe to put it in another context for you. If the goal of an army is to take a piece of land, and a general is going to help administrate the army as they take control, there's a lot of things that have to happen. In modern warfare, the Marines have to physically take the land. The army has to set up bases and protect it and keep it. The Air Force has to set up communications bases and planes and places for people to land. And then as that area, that military theater, we might call it, is secure, here comes the general and the administration. In order for a general to arrive, a series of events needs to unfold. At the beginning of that series of events, this is all described before these events happen. This is called the resurrection. Then at his coming, the resurrection. Piecing which part comes first, we get to have fun with that tonight. But here's what you need to know. That time gap between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection is guaranteed to be ended one day, and we'll be with him. You can be encouraged that what you do matters, because just as Christ was offered to God, you will be brought to God through him, through the resurrection. The unfolding of the events are going to happen. I'm going to show you a couple of those others. Now, the main part of the message, the third point, the third, Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. What you do matters now, because Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father so that the Father can be all in all. And so this is the third phase of God's program. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. Now, just as a reminder, Christ the first fruits, 2,000 years. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. Could there well be a gap between the resurrection and the end? Yes, there's guaranteed. All Bible interpreters understand that there's some length of time, because some series of events has to happen at this coming. We're going to talk about what those are. How long those take is what's debated. Which order they come in is debated. But all of them agree that a series of things needs to happen. And I want to show you, because these are what, this is what's thrilling about our future. Here's what he says. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. In the eternal plan of God, the triune God anticipated an entire history which they would make the world, where sinners would be allowed to sin and fight against him, where the Son would reclaim and the Son would then hand it over to the Father. This is this great picture. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Who incited the great rebellion of humanity? Satan and his demons. What we find is Satan in chapter 3 of Genesis. This is what he's talking about right here. He's talking about the satanic realms. So Jesus, the final part is when Jesus hands over the kingdom or the supremacy to God the Father. But something has to happen. There's two. First, in your notes, he must destroy every demonic enemy. What is it that brought us death? The temptation of Satan, the power of Satan. That's what brought us death. In order for death to be done, Satan must be done away with. And that's just what it says. He can't deliver it over until he destroys every rule, every authority, and every power. That phrase, rule, authority, power, is very frequent in Paul's use, and it's always referring to the demonic hierarchy with Satan as the head. Ephesians 6:12 talks about it this way. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. James chapter 4, the chapter that talks most explicitly about why we fight with each other, it's because pride wells up in our hearts. Satan incites our pride, and so there's conflict with each other. Demons play on our pride. And the way to fight off Satan's work is to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Satan goes about to and fro like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. Have you ever been in some dynamic, spiritually exciting time, and suddenly and unexplainably you are in the middle of a horrible interpersonal conflict? I have. I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to say, where did this come from? Satan incites pride either in me or in another or between another and another, and I get drawn in, and suddenly there's a problem. I want to give you unbelievably good news. Jesus is going to crush Satan, and that business will stop. That will stop. All things will be put subjection under Jesus' feet. Verse 25 says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That is the demonic enemies. Now, let's see where this happens. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Jared preached 19. Here we are at chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon. I'll stop there for a second. In Revelation chapter 12, there is a heavenly scene with a conflict between Michael and the holy angels and Satan and the fallen angels. And they have to battle a long time before Michael subdues him and Satan is pushed to the earth where he can no longer come up to the throne and accuse the brethren. This angel steps out of his scene right to Satan and seizes him. Now, just a little sanctified imagination. If Michael, the holy angel, could do battle with Satan but couldn't immediately subdue him, what kind of angel is this? I want to see this day. I want to see the most powerful, the biggest, the baddest angel that we have yet seen in the Bible step forward to seize Satan, chain him, and toss him into the abyss. That's what's going to happen. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. 1,000 years without Satan's influence. What a world those saints are going to have, where it's only their own pride that's going to incite their own pride. It's not Satan who's going to incite their pride. At the end of Armageddon, I think we'll talk about it tonight, but there are going to be saints alive who survive those days from assorted nations, and they'll enter in, and they will be on the earth. There will be the redeemed redeemed saints who have their new bodies, who are going to reign. That's part of the description here. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 4. And then Satan's going to be let loose again. All of those mortal saints who enter into that 1,000-year reign, some are going to get married, they're going to have children, and many of those children over that 1,000-year period will not trust Christ. So even where Jesus is reigning supreme, sin still needs to be dealt with. It's still going to be in the human heart. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. There's one thing I want to see. I want to see the big angel come out who have not yet seen before, who is authority enough to seize Satan and lock him in the abyss. The second thing we would want to see is the great power of God that in a flash and an instant, like Sodom and Gomorrah, would destroy all of his enemies. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This is the demise of Satan. Paul is saying back in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection proves the first fruits, that the saints will be the greater harvest that will be gathered. At his coming, he will return, and at his coming, he will take with him those who are his, and then he will subdue, he will put under subjection Satan. This is what it looks like. He will be destroyed. He will be cast into the lake of fire where he will have no influence among any of the righteous ever again. He will have his justice. So the resurrection was not only one victory over Satan, it was not only proof that Jesus is a greater power than Satan, it was the signal to Satan that his eternal destruction had begun. And this is the final sentence of the final stage of earthly history, he will be cast into the lake of fire. Presumably then, all of that demonic hierarchy. The second thing that must happen is that Jesus must destroy death. All things must be put under subjection to him. Verse 25 is a reference to two psalms. Psalm 8, verse 4, where all things are put under subjection to the Son of Man. The writer of Hebrews tells us in this life, he says, do we see all things under subjection to him? No, what we see is him who took on human flesh, exalted at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, wait there until I put your enemies under subjection. And then in Psalm 110, which is also referenced here, he says, go, make your enemies your footstool. Go destroy. This is what's happening right here. Satan has been destroyed. Now death must be subdued. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's described in a couple of places. 2 Peter 3:10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's the great day of calamity. It's going to be a surprise day. A gap, we know now. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. There is a refining change of all of creation. This same event is spoken of in Romans 8:21 this way. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In intense heat, it will be refined, and the sin, the curse, will be purged from all material existence. It will be remade, and creation will be free, just as our bodies are free from sin. Now, Revelation 20, verse 11. Here's how this happens. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. His holiness and his glory were terrifying to the fabric of the earth. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This is all of those unbelievers. This is the judgment of unbelievers. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Their deeds were important. What unbelievers do, all the way down to the smallest little things of life, matter to God, and they are judged. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. What you do matters. If it's not done in faith, if it's not done under the rule of Jesus in your life, it is wickedness and it is judged. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades personified here. This is the death of death. Death will be no more. When does he subdue death? At that great day when he takes death and Hades, so to speak, and he tosses them in the lake of fire, that means they have no more place in a material or physical existence. They are consigned to the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, if death still has a final say over anyone, God is not supreme. Even the unbelievers. They exist in eternal, conscious torment because death cannot be their escape. Death cannot be their escape. God is supreme over all things. Justice must be meted out. Just so you know, Revelation talks about all of these people. None of them want to repent. There's nobody there who wants to repent. Satan doesn't want to repent. There's nobody there wishing, oh, I wish I had another chance. With all the chances they've been given, their hearts were still hardened. The end of death. That's the sober part. Now here's the glorious part. Jump ahead, verse 21. Then I saw, or chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice of from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Amen? Death will be no more. Death is gone. And in your and my existence, every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. The former things have passed. An entirely new existence. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. See, if death was not destroyed, God would not be supreme. The supremacy of God demands resurrection. The supremacy of God demands resurrection. It demands the defeat of Satan. It demands the defeat of sin. It demands the defeat of death itself. And that's the guarantee. The first fruits have come in. Christ has been raised. You will come with him at his return, and death will be subdued. Because God will be supreme, and all in all, we look forward to this day. That resurrection day is coming. This body won't be my last body. It will be changed. Our final bodies will be indestructible. Our final desires will be incorruptible. Our final minds will be undistractable. Our final hearts will be untemptable. Our final obedience will be unalterable. And our final love will be unassailable. At long last, right in here, God will be my all in all. God will be your all in all. Do you wonder if what you do matters? Because God is supreme, and what he commissions you to do, he gives grace to get it done, and he rewards when you've finished it. He is given his rightful place. I want to show you this very practically. Turn back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is called the sheep and goat judgment. On the timeline, I think Matthew 25 happens when Jesus defeats mankind's armies at Armageddon. The survivors on the planet are gathered to be judged. That's what I think Matthew 25 is talking about. But there's a principle here I want you to see. And it's very specific and it's very practical. Matthew 25, 31 says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's why it's called the sheep-goat judgment. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just stop there. It's been prepared for his chosen from the foundation of the world. It's been part of his eternal plan to bring you in. It's been part of his eternal plan to give you work to do. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. These are all small things. Making a meal, giving a drink, visiting a prisoner, visiting the sick, clothing the homeless. They're all small things. And yet, because they show a heart of faith and trust in God, they are the evidence of God's regenerating and electing power so that you see who really belongs to him. The righteous will answer him, almost surprised, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The little things that you do matter to the king. A meal, a visit, clothing for the homeless. The little things matter to the king. What you do matters. Are you going to serve moms and dads this fall? Some of you are going to hold babies in mom life? Are you going to keep reaching your neighbors with the gospel even though they don't seem to want to respond? Will you spend late evening hours shepherding teenagers? Will you wash the dishes for an appreciation banquet? Will you teach children gospel truths from the time of their infancy? Just for them to tell you at about age 17, I've never heard any of this before. This is amazing. Thank you for all the work that we did. Some of them say I was taught the truth, but they just don't get it until they're 17. Will you model faithful growth in humility and character? Will you put to death lust, greed, bitterness, jealousy? They all seem like little things, but they're not in vain. Because God is going to be all in all. He commissions it. He energizes it. He gives you the opportunity to do it, and he rewards it in the end. You have received his grace, and you offer it back to him. He rewards it in the end. And your answer and my answer would be, this is unbelievable. He did all of it, and he's crediting it to me. This is amazing. Oh, God, you are all in all. That's what Jesus is living for. To make his Father supreme. So this is why Paul can end this whole section on the resurrection this way. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Satan is destroyed. Death is done. We live in a perfect existence. This is why we labor, to invest in that day. We are not to be pitied above all men. We are to pity all men who don't have this news. Let's pray. God, we praise you that you give us what we need to keep doing the little things day by day to serve you. It's really the hardest thing to die to self day by day. And we would pray that keeping our sights on the great day of the resurrection, the rapture, your final subjection of enemies, keeping our eyes on that day keeps us focused. Help us stay focused. Help us endure. Give us the grace. Father, you are supreme. Jesus, you are glorious. Spirit, we thank you for your power and your energizing. Do that in us. In Christ's name, amen. Go ahead and stand with me. You have a couple extra minutes? I got done early. 2 weeks in a row, don't get used to it. If you have questions, you can feel free to write them out. We'll grab them, we'll pick them up, and we'll try to answer as many as we can tonight. We look forward to you coming back. As our benediction, I'm just going to read to you what we've been reading. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, go labor. See you next week.